Well, this morning we're going to look at John 8. If you aren't reading John, let me encourage you to do that, not just on Sunday morning, but throughout the week. It's very definitely a go-to book in the Bible. It seems like it always has a tendency to encourage you and bring you hope. A little bit like our sharing together this morning. When you were sharing, the words of the hymn came to me. Morning by morning, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. I think we need to look for God's mercies in our lives. And some of you were sharing those. That's really faith building. If it wasn't for you, it was for some of us that heard that being said. And as you shared that, probably within 2 weeks, my brother-in-law John Cupp came to visit me. He was not invited. I don't mean that in a negative way. He said, I'm coming within 24 hours of when he came. When he came to our door, he couldn't get out of the car by himself, so he asked me to come over and help him. I'm asking or suggesting to you that, do people have an idea? Does God give them a clue that the end of life is close? Wow. And John, and I thought I'd just give John my hand, and that was my impression of what help meant to him, but he put his full body weight on me for him to get into the house. That was meaningful. As we think about some of the last impressions that people have on us before they go with their Creator, wow, it seems like it's God motivated. You know, I can't give any other reason for it. Well, we're going to look at the first few verses of John 8 this morning. This is kind of a dicey scripture. I wonder if I want to do this, but I think there might be some lessons in here for me and for all of us as we look at the story of the adulterous woman being brought to Jesus. I think it's very fitting for our culture. I've asked in a roundabout way if Merle would read this. So, Merle, would you mind reading from John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11?
But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard him began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Thank you, Merle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. Just may your word speak to us today. May we hear you coming alongside of us in some of those difficult areas in our lives and just affirming us. So thank you, Father, for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My title this morning is "Where Are They?" Or if you wanted to give it a message title, it would be "Stop Pointing Your Finger." I don't know if that's related or not, but let me get you involved in where we're going this morning really quick. If you had been in the crowd that was around the time when this adulterous woman was brought to Jesus, What would you have done? And I'll give you a multiple choice here. Would you have stood up for the woman? Or would you have looked the other way? Or would you have blushed? Or would you have picked up a stone? Or would you have prayed for the woman? If you'd have been in that crowd, what would you have done, really? So the scripture tells us that the Pharisees and scribes were not only after the woman, but they were after Jesus. They were out to get some charge against Jesus that would discredit him. So when a difficult legal question arose in that day, the natural and routine thing was for them to take it to a rabbi for a decision. And so the scribes and Pharisees approached Jesus as a rabbi about this woman that was called in adultery. Now, in the eyes of the Jewish law, adultery was a very serious crime. Leviticus 20, verse 10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. Both the adulterer and the adulteress. Deuteronomy 22, 13 to 24 talks about the penalty that whereby the situation is that a girl who is already in betrothal was seduced by a man, and they both should be taken outside of the city and stoned to death. And then the end of that group of verses says, you must purge the evil from Israel. Why do you think that the penalty for improper sexual and social behavior was so harsh? What frightens you most about the changing moral standards in our culture today? Is the world influenced by views that the culture has on, and you can name these, on abortion, on pornography, on genderism? Wow, how far have we gotten from where we've been or where we're supposed to be? Human trafficking, and we could go on with this list. From the purely legal point of view, the scribes and Pharisees were perfectly correct. The woman deserved the consequence of death by stoning. The dilemma in which they tried to put Jesus was this. If he said that the woman ought to be stoned, two things followed. First, he would lose the name he had gained for love and mercy and probably would never be called again the friend of sinners. And secondly, he would come into collision with the Roman law, for the Jews had no power to pass or carry out death sentence on anyone. If he said that the woman should be pardoned, it could be said that he was teaching men to work to break the law of Moses, and that Jesus might even be encouraging people to commit adultery. So he was at a catch place, very difficult place. That was the bait in which the scribes and Pharisees were hoping to trap Jesus. Because there was a woman that was caught in the act, the Jewish leaders had already disregarded the law by bringing her without the man. When I shared with some people this morning, where we're going with this message this morning, they said, well, what about the man in this story? And right, that's what we first think of. What about the man? Because the law, the Moses law, required that both be stoned. Do you ever think about this? And I think I see this most evidently in the political world, that when one criticizes, usually they're guilty of the thing that they're criticizing. Wow, that's amazing to me. But only Jesus could do this. Jesus had a way to turn the attack back on them, against them. Only an all-knowing God could do this. Jesus stooped down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And why did he do that? Let's do some conjecturing with that. And I'm not saying that these are right or wrong. I'm just brainstorming. Jesus just might have needed more time and not be rushed into decision. Probably not, but it could be. In that brief moment, he may have even been thinking the thing through and talking about it with God, with his father. It could be. Another idea. Some accounts add, as though he did not hear them. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. Jesus may very well have intentionally forced the scribes and Pharisees to repeat their sentence, their charges, and hoping that by repeating them, they would see how cruel they were being in this situation. Makes sense. Another one. One writer makes an interesting suggestion. Jesus was overwhelmed with emotion. We know that Jesus had emotions. He cried, yeah. He could not meet the eye of the crowd or of the accusers, and at that moment, especially the woman. In his embarrassment and confusion, he stooped down so as to hide his face. The lustful look on the faces of the scribes and the Pharisees, probably only Jesus could see that. The curiosity of the crowd, the shame of the woman, all tugged at Jesus' heart, so he hid his eyes. And then a later translation of this passage suggests this. He himself, bowing his head, was writing with his finger on the earth to declare their sins, and they were seeing their several sins. Wow. Suggestion is that Jesus was writing in the dust the sins of the very men who were accusing the woman. Would it be that Jesus was confronting these self-confident men with the record of their own sins? Whatever all that writing on the ground meant, the scribes and Pharisees continued to insist for an answer, and they got it. Jesus answered them. Essentially, Jesus said, "All right, stone her, but let the man that is without sin be the first to throw a stone." That may very well mean, not only without sin, but without a sinful desire. Because, you know, in Scripture, that would be what Jesus meant. Jesus was saying, yes, you may stone her, but only if you never wanted to do the same thing yourself. I would call that lust. And we know from Scripture that there was silence. And people left, men left, and it's interesting why Scripture tells us this, from the oldest to the youngest. We could talk about that for a long time, but Jesus and the woman were left alone. So Jesus said to her, "Has no one condemned you?" "No, sir," she said. Jesus said, "I am not for the moment going to pass judgment on you either. Go and make a new start and don't sin anymore." Does this mean that Jesus overlooked sin? Some questions that I had. Does it mean that Jesus approved of her sin? In a short time in Scripture, Jesus would die for the sins of the world, and this woman would be included in that. I think that answers the question. You know, sin is real. I think our country is in trouble with sin because people don't know what is sin, really. Example, I work closely with a Vietnamese friend who has no clue that gambling is a sin, and maybe you think that it isn't sin either. I happen to think that it's not one of God's favorite things. And so he's constantly in need of money. And he's not of our culture. He's from a different part of the world. And I would say to him, do you get it? Why you don't have, because last night you just told me you, whatever it was that he was involved with. He has no clue. I think some people don't respect life, and so they don't see, and we can go on with this. It's old school, but I think we really don't know what sin is. Sin is real. Sin is harmful. Sin separates, the Bible tells us, sin separates man from God. Sin separates man from man. Sin is unclean and is destructive of all that is good. It's really breaking God's law. I'm probably older than most of you, and so I know the hymn pretty well, and maybe you do too. Christ receiveth sinful men. How many times did I sing that? Wow. Do you know the lyrics to that? Even me with all my sin, purged from every spot and stain, heaven with him I'll enter in. Christ receiveth sinful men. We sing that over and over again. Christ receiveth sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Really, don't ever wonder about it. There is no need to doubt whether God hates sin. He hates sin, but he loves the sinner. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans 6:23, Paul writes, the wages of sin is death. Nothing too strong can be said about sin. But the truth of the gospel is that the sin can be forgiven, cleansed, and forgotten by God. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Well, let's turn this corner in this story. This might be more applicable to us. It might be more challenging. It might be more, not reprimanding, but it might be more guiding. I've often wondered why the scribes and the Pharisees were so critical. It seems like whenever we read about them in Scripture, it's a negative thing. They're coming down on somebody. They're pointing a finger. Why couldn't they help and build people up? You know, for us, it's so easy to criticize. You don't need to read a book on how to do that. How to develop a pointing finger just seems to, like it comes naturally. I don't know why. Judging is no sign, I'm sharing this as a, I think is a truth. Judging is no sign that you're more spiritual. I'm sorry. The truth is that true spirituality is being able to not point your finger. Wow. When I saw that, I thought, well, that's profound. I need to hear that. In Matthew, it says, do not judge or you too will be judged. In Matthew, I think it's kind of a warning. And how true this is for this adulterous woman story, it really backfired on the Pharisees, didn't it? In Luke 6:37, it says, it seems like this whole thing is a promise because it says, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. You know, being judged is painful. We've all been there. When you're criticized, I don't really like it. When people ask for criticism, I think they really want praise. I'll often ask my wife to critique my message. And I'm not asking her to be critical of it, really, although I would like to help her to help me with that. I really want her to praise me. Don't we want, we really want that? How was what was shared this morning helpful to you? Is there never a situation in which we should make a judgment regarding a person? I think that's a good question. In Matthew 7, 3-5, when Jesus says, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We could talk probably a little while about planks and specks. We could give names to them. I'm not sure how that would be. But this verse shows us that how we tend to get upset over small issues, that is the speck of dust, in others, yet so easily overlook the big issues, which is the plank in our own eyes. Fault finding is really out of order, church. We need to confront our, that is, the tendency to meddle in other people's business. We need to confront that tendency. You need to confront what gets your goat, is an expression we use. I don't know quite what gets your goat means, but whatever gets your goat, you need to kind of confront that thing. Blanks in the eyes called poor eyesight, physically and in a spiritual sense. A plank magnifies the specks of dust in others. Jesus wants us to see that we have a serious problem when we are critical and point a finger. The act of fault-finding is worse. Get this. The act of fault-finding is worse than the fault that we think we see in the other person. The act of fault-finding is worse than the speck that we're seeing. Jesus speaks about this when he asks in Matthew 7:4, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? How do you remove a plank? Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. The reason that you and I might be able to remove a plank is, and help others, is to say that to the other, you know, I'm a sinner. I'm not trying to find fault with you. I think a qualified person avoids being emotionally involved. If you're emotionally involved with a situation, I think it disqualifies you. A person who can be a part of plank removal has no personal axe to grind. I think we're disqualified if we get upset with the one with the plank or the one with the speck. We're disqualified if we get upset. Matthew 18, we're to take, I think a third person is would be a qualifier in this situation, a person that's not emotionally involved in that. If you can't break down the differences with your brother, then take somebody with you, Matthew 18 suggests. We must let God be God in this situation and let the blood of Christ do what, it in fact, it did. Remove our guilt and satisfy God's justice. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. John 3:16, we said this, we shared this together a couple Sundays back. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then the next verse goes on. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Where are they? There is no one to condemn. Jesus released her from condemnation. Jesus said, I accept you, get right. He didn't say, get right, and then I accept you. Jesus said, I accept you, get right. Go and sin no more. In John 19, verse 30, from the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. He became the final and ultimate sacrifice for sin. Finished is the same as paid in full. Jesus, the Son of God, knew no sin. He took what we owe God and picked up the tab with his blood. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to recognize this often in our lives, that Christ paid for our sins, and he paid, not only paid for that, but he gives to us his righteousness. Wow. I'd like to close with a benediction from the book of Jude, verses 24 and 25. So receive this benediction. And now to him who can keep you on your feet, standing tall in his bright presence, fresh and celebrating, to our one God, our only Savior, through Christ Jesus, our Master, be glory, majesty, strength, and rule, before all time and now and to the end of all time. Amen. May God encourage us and bless us as we go.